The title is How Astronomy Has Changed Our Picture of Creation. And you might be wondering, well, do you mean how has astronomy changed our picture of the universe? Or how has astronomy changed our picture of Genesis 1 and how we read it? And both those things today. The very first reaction to looking at the night sky, and this is a beautiful picture of the night sky. Unfortunately, it's a bright, beautiful, sunny day out there, so the room is not as dark as I expected it. So, you know, if it was nice and cloudy outside and if sunset was an hour earlier, this would be a really beautiful picture. Anyway, you can use your imagination to fill in the bits. The first reaction to looking at the night sky is poetry and worship, and rightly so. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge, from Psalm 19. And the day sky as well. This is a time-lapse picture of the sun going across the sky. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course, Psalm 19. And that's right, and that's wonderful. But of course, people look at this and they also say, but what's going on physically? What's going on? And so looking at the stars as they seem to go by and the sun as it seems to go by, as if it's going across a dome across the sky, leads to sort of the first physical picture of the universe, which we see in archaeology in the ancient Near East. Here you see a solid dome sky, holding back waters above the sky. Here's a flat earth, there's the waters, and a solid dome firmament. The primeval waters were the initial state of creation. A space was made with a solid dome firmament to hold back the waters above, and here's the storehouses of rain above it, and with a flat earth, and then the waters below. And that was sort of the first physical picture people had in the ancient Near East. Now, with some astronomy, then things started changing. Enter the ancient Greeks, who for various reasons said, well, maybe the Earth is actually not flat, but spherical. There are various reasons for believing this. The shadow cast by the sun on the moon during an eclipse looks circular from any angle. And with Aristotle's physics, with the four elements, the idea of having water below the Earth didn't make sense, and having water above the skies didn't make sense physically, because sort of the thinking was the natural place was Earth is in the center and then water. Here's a picture, the Earth, then water, then air, then fire, the four elements, and then the celestial realms, the moon, Mercury, Venus, the sun, and so forth. And then those clever Greeks went and had measured the radius of the Earth. There's a diagram of it here where Aristophanes looked at a specific time of day where the sun was straight overhead at noon at Syracuse and then some distance away in Alexandria, also at noon, measure the length of the shadow, and this, with some mathematics, let them calculate the radius of the Earth. Pretty clever. So this was a picture of the Earth, which was common throughout many centuries. Actually, in the New Testament times, you find a little debate going on, actually, not right in the New Testament, but some of the church fathers had some debates, Augustine, for example, because there are these passages in the Old Testament that talk about waters above the sky and waters below the earth, and here's this Greek science saying, no, that the earth is goes all the way down, and there isn't water above the sky, and there was some debate, but I don't get the impression from my reading that there was too much controversy over that issue. Things didn't get really controversial until this guy, Galileo. So Galileo is the first to sort of turn optics on it, newly discovered telescopes. He turns it to the heavens and he finds some surprises. There's craters on the moon. That was a bit surprised. The mountains casting shadows. The moon is not perfectly spherical. Jupiter has moons going around it. And then, well, what you see pictured here on the left is the picture I showed you of the solar system before that Greek science had, that Aristotle said was right, and the medieval church sort of baptized and said, yes, that's right. There's the Earth in the center, then the moon, Mercury, Venus, and so forth. Now, before Galileo's time, this fellow named Copernicus had proposed a different model that you see on the right, which had the sun at the center. and all the planets, including the Earth, going around the sun. And that was kind of a lunatic fringe idea until Galileo saw very clear evidence through the telescope, especially the phases of Venus, that the sun-centered model fit the data and the Earth-centered model didn't. And the data was pretty compelling. Now, wait a minute, hold on a second. There's passages in Scripture that talk about the Earth being firmly established. What are we going to do about that? Well, this is what Galileo said. He wrote to numerous people, and one of the most famous responses to all the controversy generated was the letter he wrote to Grand Duchess Christina, where he says, we shouldn't go prohibiting the whole science of Copernicus, this Copernican model of a sun-centered world, because that would be to censure 100 passages in Scripture which teach us that the glory and greatness of Almighty God are marvelously discerned in all his works and divinely read in the open book of Scripture. Coming back to that phrase. He also goes on to say that, you know, the Bible doesn't really talk that much about astronomy. If the sacred scribes had really wanted to teach astronomy, well, how come they never even mentioned, I mean, Venus is barely mentioned, and the other planets are mentioned. It seemed to Galileo that the purpose of Scripture was not to teach astronomy. And the church sort of followed along with that. And this business of the two book, of the open book of the heavens. Now, Galileo is talking about an idea which other people talked about. Our own confessions talk about the book of creation. Belgic Confession, Article 2. We know God by two means. First of all, by creation, preservation of the government of the universe. That universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book. Second, he makes himself known more openly in his holy divine word. And this, of course, goes back to Scripture. For example, Psalm 19, where the first six verses talk about the heavens declare the glory of God. And then the next six verses talk about revealed Scripture, the law of the Lord. So a lot of Christians have invented, and we have this diagram in our book, but a lot of people have invented a sort of a similar idea with the idea of this two books, that God is the creator, the author of nature. God is also the inspirer, the author of Scripture. And we think from the nature of God that God is not going to teach contradictory things in one or the other. But we humans interpret, okay? We interpret nature, and science is a human interpretation of nature. And biblical interpretation, we interpret scriptures. And we have sometimes our worldview and our politics and our theology get into the mix of it. Now, this is not to say that nature and scripture are the same or should be interpreted the same. This is a statement about what's on top, you know. Don't say science trumps theology or theology trumps science. God trumps, okay, and God is the author of both nature and scripture, and we don't think God would be teaching things contradictory. So if there seems like there's a contradiction, well, let's look at our interpretation on both sides. Turning to the theologians and the biblical scholars, we are often taught, well, if you're trying to figure out what's going on in a passage of Scripture and it's sometimes puzzling, maybe it's puzzling to our sort of modern ears, but what we really need to do is get ourselves in the mindsets of the original inspired human author and the original intended audience and think about what they were thinking, what were they hearing when they were hearing that passage, and sometimes that makes it a lot easier to make sense of what we should be hearing today. And this principle of hermeneutics, well, it leads to a literal interpretation of some passages and a non-literal interpretation of others. For example, in Psalm 91, where it talks about God covering us with his feathers, we all know that we shouldn't interpret that literally, and neither would the original audience. The original audience was told not to make images of God, so they knew that covering with feathers was a poetic, non-literal idea. On the other hand, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, the first few verses, talks about interviewing eyewitnesses and writing down an orderly account. It sounds like Luke and his first audience thought, well, yes, this is what really literally happened, what Luke is writing about. That's how they were thinking about it. Then my first inclination is to say that's how we should think about it too. So the earth is firmly established. Well, I think we could say, yes, the original audience of the psalm passages thought the Earth was fixed in place. Of course they did. They didn't have Galileo's telescopes. They didn't know the Earth moved. But did scriptures actually teach that the Earth was firmly established? Well, everybody assumed it was. So the poetic passage, points to the Earth being established as a way to talk about the surety of God's promises, God's power, and the sureness of what God has done. So when we put ourselves in the modern, in the setting of the original audience, we're saying, boy, this passage wasn't meant to teach. Of course, the Earth is the center of the universe. That wasn't the point at all. They all believed it. It was used to teach about God. All right, so let's move forward. After Galileo, astronomy keeps advancing, and our picture of the world keeps changing. Johannes Kepler discovers that all the planets fall in orbits which have certain mathematical laws that describe them. And then Isaac Newton comes along and discovers that the very same laws of nature which describe the motion of objects here on Earth describe the motions of the objects in the heavens. Now, I often give a lecture on this to my physics students, and I try and show them just what a mind-blowing idea this was at the time. Everybody naturally assumed before Newton that whatever the laws of nature are here on Earth, and whatever they are in the heavens, they must obviously be completely different because the motions are so different, the scales are so different, the types of objects are so different, so of course the laws must be different. And Newton comes along and shows that the very same simple set of mathematical principles can explain both kinds of motion. And I keep waiting for my year that the students will all stand up and cheer and stomp and clap when we get to that moment, and they never do. Okay, but it's really cool, okay? But wait a minute now. We're talking about laws of nature. It didn't take long for people to say, well, okay, now does that mean that what, just God sets it going like a clockmaker? Is this deism where God starts it going and then just the laws of nature do everything after that? Or maybe it's worse. Maybe it's atheism. Maybe you just say, now that you have the laws of nature, you don't even need God. Well, of course, Newton didn't believe that, and most of the scientists around didn't believe that. And Scripture, again, going back to Scripture, before there even was science, people knew the difference between ordinary events in nature and God's miraculous activity. The Psalms are full of praise for God's miraculous acts of deliverance. But the Psalms are also full of just the same sort of praise for God's governance of the natural world. Look at Psalm 104. The moon marks off the seasons. The sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness. It becomes night. The beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey, and they seek their food from God. The same events are described both as natural events, the sun goes down and lions are hunting, and divine action. God brings darkness, divine providence for food. So, no surprise to us because we've been raised this way, but it's worth noting again when we're talking about science and faith, science and religion, that as far as Scripture is concerned, natural event, God is just as much in charge as any sort of surprising miraculous event. So, Newton's discovery of these laws of nature that describe motion both here on Earth and in the heavens, God is still fully in charge. So science was starting to really get developing at about this time, and with the benefit of hindsight, philosophers of science have sort of looked back and said, all right, now what's going on when people are doing science? Because you look at scientists today, and scientists, well, some are Christians, some are atheists, some are agnostics, some are Buddhists, some are Jewish, pretty much every religion you can name, you can find scientists doing science, working together, agreeing about their scientific results. What's going on with that? So what I've tried to do is summarize many books on philosophy of science into four bullet points. What is it that scientists hold in common? What makes it possible for scientists of many different religious worldviews to do science together? And there's sort of a subset of beliefs you have to hold if you're going to do science. Almost every scientist I know would assent to these four things. It's possible to understand nature, at least in part. You got to believe that or you're not going to try. Nature operates with regular, repeatable, universal patterns. So what we study here today in the lab is going to make sense and apply a week from now on the other side of the globe. You can't just sit in your chair and theorize about how nature ought to work. You got to test those theories, do some experiments. And this is a worthwhile pursuit. Now, they seem kind of obvious to us today, right? But for most of human history, most people, including most very bright people, probably didn't necessarily agree with all of those. But with the modern success of science, these have become pretty universally accepted. Now, some historians of science point out that most of the early scientists were Christians, and they tended to believe these things were true because of their Christian beliefs. We can understand nature because we're made in God's image, and we are made suitable for this world and the task God has given us. Nature operates with regular, repeatable patterns because nature is not filled with capricious gods who have to be manipulated or appeased. It's ruled by one God in a faithful, consistent manner. Experiments are not enough. Theory is not enough. We should do experiments. Well, God could have created however God wanted. We're limited, and on top of that, we're fallen. We can make mistakes. Science is worth doing because we're gifted by God to do it. We're actually called by God to treat this world well, and that involves some understanding of it. And we're understanding God's handiwork. So what does this mean? Well, I sometimes interpret it this way. I can do science. The foundation for my science flows from my Christian beliefs about God and the world. The beliefs I need to do science follow very naturally from my beliefs about God and the world that I find in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that atheists or Buddhists can't do science either. The atheist or Buddhist doesn't have to believe the column on the right there if they believe the column on the left for some other reasons that follow from their worldview. We don't have to share a full worldview. We can share just that little subset of worldview that makes science possible. And I think Calvinists could say that that's part of God's common grace that makes that possible. But our point here for today, then, is all this wonderful science we're doing as we apply it to astronomy, the stuff we learn, well, the way we're doing science, the reason we're doing science, follows very naturally from our beliefs about God and the natural world that we get from Scripture. So let's do some science, then. Let's apply the methods and tools of modern science to astronomy, and what do we find? Well, we find a universe filled with vast, distant, changing, astonishing things which we cannot see with our unaided eyes. With the methods, I'm fast-forwarding here, you know, centuries from Newton's time to the modern times here. With the methods and tools of science, we can not only detect these things, these vast, distant, astonishing things, we can actually mathematically model and understand them. Now that is a wonderful gift. So let me show you a few. Here's the sun. On the left is the sun as you would see it if it wasn't too glaringly bright, invisible wavelengths. I think you can see some sunspots over here. Now, if you switch off the visible filter and turn on the X-ray filter, the sun looks like this, very dynamic. There's hot gases streaming out of it. There's all these lighter and dark spots created by plasma moving along magnetic fields. Very interesting. All right, here's another one. What you're seeing here is sort of a mission of a satellite to go look at an asteroid. So this is sort of the orbital dynamics starting at the Earth, intersecting with Mars to get a gravity boost, and then meeting up with an asteroid. Now this is an asteroid. I don't think you can see it with your unaided eye. But you can see it with a telescope. And then when you get a satellite really close and take a picture, it looks like that. Now, how cool is that? All right, it's mostly spherical, it's a bit misshapen, there's lots of craters. In fact, it looks like there's a whole history there. There's craters on top of craters. There's ridges of different colors with craters on top of them. There's light and dark spots where various things have happened. It looks like there's quite a history built up on that surface. Oh, here's another example. Here's a distant galaxy, the M101 spiral galaxy. Now, this is a picture that was taken by the Kelvin Observatory, a student at the Kelvin Observatory a couple of years ago. And this one's been in the news lately because a supernova went off within the last year. Well, actually, it went off a very long time ago, and the light's just now gotten here. You see these three stars here? Look in this region right here for the way it looks today. Okay, the contrast of the picture is a little bit different, but you can see before after. And this new supernova, which is in that galaxy, is shining as bright as the whole core, which has many billions of stars. One star is outshining them all. Here's another picture. So this is a part of the night sky, and the bit that's circled right there, now the sky doesn't have that yellow line, that's somebody added that to point out a constellation, but the bit that's circled there is a nebula. So let's zoom in on that nebula. Yeah, now it looks even a lot more colorful on my screen here. Here, let me hold this up here and... that didn't work. There we go. That probably won't work. Now, all these different colors actually mean something physically. Different colors correspond to different molecules, which have different resonant frequencies. But there's even more going on there than lots of different molecules which are resonating at different frequencies producing different colors. These dark spots over here, they look pretty small. They're actually several light years across. And those are clouds of stardust which are gravitationally collapsing. And if you look at them in infrared, there's a new star system forming. A whole new star, a whole new planetary system around that star is forming in these dark regions through gravitational collapse. So, huge panoply of things we can't see with our unaided eye. We now not only see them, we can actually mathematically model and understand what's going on. So we find vast distances, vast ages, and evidence of a rich, detailed history again and again and again. These star systems that we see forming, according to our mathematical models, take millions of years to collapse and form, hundreds of millions of years. And we see star systems at every stage of development all around the galaxy. Now, so astronomy's finding all these vast ages and a rich, detailed history everywhere they look. And credit where credit is due, the geologists actually beat the astronomers to it. They discovered evidence for vast age and a rich history of our planet before the astronomers found it in the universe at large. Let me, however, stick with astronomy and just give you two examples, give you a feel for it. Asteroid collisions. One of my colleagues at Calvin College, Larry Molnar, actually studies these things. And now you can imagine an asteroid colliding with another asteroid, breaking it up into a lot of pieces, and then the little pieces start moving out, their orbits gradually moving apart over time. Now imagine doing it backwards. Imagine you find a couple of dozen or a couple of hundred asteroids that have not the same orbit, but fairly similar orbits. And you measure their orbits carefully, and you start rewinding them back in time, taking into effect the sun shining and the asteroid's rotation. And lo and behold, the asteroids all, when you rewind them, line up on exactly the same orbit 160 million years ago. Pretty good evidence for an asteroid collision, especially since they all seem to be made of the same stuff. You can even see more evidence that it's an asteroid collision because there's multiple families like this. In some of these asteroid families, there's one asteroid that's a lot bigger than all the other ones in the family. And when you look at it, all the orbits of the little pieces are sort of off to one side of the orbit of the big one. But there's other families where the biggest piece is just one of many pieces. So in the first case, it looked like there was a glancing blow. Most of the main asteroid stayed, but then a bunch of stuff got knocked off in one direction. There's other ones where it looks like the whole asteroid broke up. You've got the biggest piece, but all the other pieces add up to a lot more mass in it. And in that case, the orbits go off in all directions from the biggest remaining piece. So it really looks like you can read history into it. But you can read even more history into it because when an asteroid collides with asteroid, it tends to create a lot of dust, some of which migrates into the Earth's orbit and collects on the Earth. And sometimes bits of the asteroid come around, their orbit got perturbed enough, and they hit the Earth, and you can go looking for evidence of the chemical signature of the asteroid in parts of the Earth, in layers of the Earth, and this has been done. So you can actually make a prediction. You can say, based on these asteroid orbits, I infer there was a collision 160 million years ago. I predict that the other orbits will look so-and-so. I predict that there will be chemical signatures in the Earth's crust and go out and confirm that. Now, that's pretty cool stuff. Here's one other evidence for great age, and this takes us much further away. That was in our own solar system. This is the Andromeda Galaxy, our nearest neighbor galaxy. 2.5 million light years away, measured by a variety of means. We can't actually see that. On a really dark night, you might see just the central core of it glowing very dimly. But if it was brighter, it would look this big on the sky, several times the size of the full moon. So that's the size of the Andromeda galaxy that it takes up on the Earth's sky. Now my wife, Deborah, who will be speaking next week, studies a little patch. Can you see that little red square there? That's the size of the sky that she studies. Well, she studies several patches of sky about that size. That's one of them. Now let's blow that up. All right. What you can see in that little patch is dozens of galaxies. And they're all gravitationally bound to each other. And each one of those galaxies, we can tell from spectroscopy, is a lot like this galaxy. But you see the size difference, right? And you see the brightness difference. Now, you know that if you have two light bulbs, and one is close and one is far away, the one that's far away is going to look much smaller, much dimmer. So when you apply your mathematics and ask how far away are these galaxies, the answer is 1.4 billion light years away. It takes light 1.4 billion years to get that here from there. In fact, there are many independent pieces of evidence that our solar system and the whole universe has been around for billions of years, and the universe began 13.7 plus or minus 0.1 billion years ago. And we're pretty sure about that 0.1, okay? And it started in an extremely hot, dense state. And I've listed here 16 or 18 different methods, each of which uses different methods. Some are completely independent from the others. Some of them have intermeshed with each other. But they all give the same answers, that there is a very great age, and at least four or five of them are relevant specifically to that number 13.7 plus or minus 0.1. So lots of different evidence. And by the way, the geologists can give you a similar list for the age and history of the Earth. All right, so now, wait a minute. Just as with Galileo, we had to ask, well, what about that passage that says the Earth cannot be moved? I think we're now invited to ask the question, well, what about that bit that says in 6 days God created the heavens and the Earth? Yeah, what about that? Well, let's go back to this method of interpretation, which our biblical scholars and theologians say we ought to do. If we're a bit puzzled about a passage, let's think about what the original audience was thinking. The original audience and original authors. Well, we already mentioned what view that was in the original mind of the original audience and authors. It was this physical picture of a flat Earth, a solid dome firmament, and waters above and waters below. There's literally dozens of passages in the Old Testament, even a few in the New Testament, that talk about this picture. There's lots of good reason to think this was the physical picture. And in fact, if you think about the sequence of days in Genesis 1, God first separates darkness from light, and then God separates waters from waters and creates an expanse. And the word for firmament is used in scriptures. And then God, out of the sea, creates the waters below, creates the earth. And then day 4 fills the firmament with moving lights, and day 5 fills the sea and sky with moving animals, and day 6 fills the earth. So you can see the physical picture not only in Genesis 1, but also in lots and lots of passages in the Old Testament. Now, this is how the Hebrews physically pictured the world back in the Old Testament times. This is also how the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, all the neighboring cultures pictured the world. But theologically, they pictured it very differently. Theologically, for example, the Egyptians pictured it like this. Like this. Let me point out a few features here. This is the same physical picture. Here's the firmament with the stars on it, but you see it's associated with a sky goddess. Here's the earth, but it's associated with a god. Here is the air. It's associated with a god. The sun has a god. The underworld has a god. The moon has a god. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians associated gods with all these pieces of the world. So now, put yourself in the point of view of the original Hebrews. They shared the same physical picture, and they knew the Egyptian creation myths and the Assyrian creation myths and the Babylonian creation myths, which associated gods with all these things. But they read Genesis 1, and what do they hear? There isn't a god of the earth. There isn't a god of the sky. There isn't a god of the firmament. There isn't a god of the sun. There's one God who made all the physical structures, All those things, the sun, the sky, the earth, the oceans, they are not gods. There's one God who made them all. All right, so sometimes in our book we call this, and we've heard various theologians and biblical scholars call this the ancient Near East cosmology interpretation of Genesis 1, saying, look, the structures and events in Genesis 1 match the structures pictured by all the ancient cultures, but the theology of Genesis 1 is so vastly different from Egyptian and Babylonian. And that's what they would have heard. They would not have heard, if you were alive in that time, you would not have heard Genesis 1 as teaching you there's a firmament back up there holding back waters above the earth. Everybody knew that. Everybody believed that. What they would have heard is that's not a god. Rather, the God of Abraham made that. That would have been the message. So why didn't God just teach them good science along with good theology? So imagine then God wanted to teach them good science along with good theology of that God created everything. Which science? You know, the Greek science, Copernicus's science, Newton's science, 19th century, 20th century, 22nd century science. I think God was very clever to teach the theological lesson in the pre-scientific physical picture of the time. God could get the theological message across in Genesis 1 without confusing the original author and audience about, black holes, or even about the earth going around the sun, which would have made no sense to them. And that, in turn, would have aided communication of the message of Genesis 1 to the surrounding cultures at the time. And I think it also has a message for us today. We don't have to get our science right for God to get our theology right, our understanding that God is the creator. All right, so let's go to where we are at present. So for reference in size, that's the size of the moon. And you see that little box? Now, that's the size we're going to blow up thanks to the Hubble Space Telescope. What it did is it took a patch of sky about that size where there weren't any known bright objects, and it spent about a week just staring at that spot, measuring, adding up all the data, and it produced what's called the Hubble Deep Field. So, that picture, you can see a lot of the galaxies, and on my screen I can even see some more, which are a little too dim to see in here. But there, you see hundreds of galaxies. Remember, it was in that size of the sky. There are, in fact, thousands of galaxies, different colors, different shapes, some very, very tiny because they're so far away. Imagine taking that picture, print it out on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, walk 3 football fields away, and wallpaper the whole sky with that. That's what the sky is like. That's what's out there. We couldn't see this until we had the Hubble Space Telescope in a week to take a picture, and that's all out there. All right, so here we are, 2011. Our picture of the visible universe is this. There are about 100 billion galaxies out there. Each galaxy has about 100 billion stars. A lot of those stars have planets. We're finding more planets all the time. There's an amazing array of spectacular things. There's neutron stars. There's black holes. There's colliding galaxies. There's gravitational lenses. Amazing stuff out there. And a rich, detailed history. I showed that earlier slide, which showed literally over a dozen different ways of measuring the age and the history, a rich, detailed history of how all of that came about, how all of that developed over time. All of it, as I mentioned before, follows the same laws of nature as here on Earth. And, hey, interestingly enough, it looks like those laws are fine-tuned for life. We could imagine mathematically, now that we have mathematical descriptions of the laws of nature, we could say, well, what if we changed the law this way or this way or this way, we can play around with mathematics. And most of the ways we can imagine changing it would result in a universe that didn't sustain life. So that's called the fine-tuning of the natural laws for life. And again, lots of evidence the Earth started, our visible universe started 13.7 billion years ago in a hot, dense state. And then some intriguing ideas coming out, and even a little bit of evidence that our visible universe might in fact just be what I just described up there in those bullet points is actually just a small part of something even vastly bigger. All right, this is a teaser. Those last three bullet points, Deborah Harsman is going to talk about them next week. So if you have questions about the Big Bang cosmology, fine-tuning, and the multiverse, come next week for more on that. All right, now, how should we react to all of that? That's a lot to take in, right? You could get depressed about how tiny we are. You can find people who have quotations about how you ought to be depressed about how tiny we are. Well, looking at the night sky and feeling tiny is not a new thing. Let's go back to Psalm 8. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, and today we might add galaxies and black holes and all that stuff going out for billions of light years. What are human beings that you're mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? That's actually an old question. Well, here's one of the answers that Scripture gives, and Deborah's going to talk about more of the answers that Scripture gives next week, but I'll give you one of them right now. So continues Psalm 8. You have made us a little lower than God and crowned human beings with glory and honor. You've given them dominion of the works of your hands. You've put all things under their feet. So this passage and many other passages of Scripture say, well, look, it's not our size in the universe, okay? It's not that the whole universe is one flat earth on which humans, walk about, and then there's a solid dome sky, and that's the whole extent of reality, 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars each. But still, the truth is the same. God has established a relationship with us. So says Psalm 8 and many other passages of Scripture. God has given us responsibilities. So when we look to the heavens, God wants us to see not insignificance, but signs of great power, God's great power, love, and faithfulness. Again and again and again in Scripture, there are passages that point to the natural world as pointers to God's great power, love, and faithfulness. So, that very first response to the night sky that I mentioned, the one of poetry and worship, well, that hasn't changed. That one's still true. Our physical picture of the world may have changed. The way we look at the creation of the firmament described in chapter 1 of Genesis may have changed. But right back to the beginning, the very first response, poetry and worship, that is still all true and all the more amazing now that we have a bigger picture of what's really going on in the physical world.
I just want to make one footnote to Lauren's very interesting presentation and one question, and the rest of you can ask him more questions. About our place in the universe and about Copernicus, secularists often have a kind of picture they'd like us to accept, that as science advances, religion constantly retreats. I mean, there is this sort of middle territory. Science is moving into it. It's been occupied by religion. Religion's being driven right out of it. And one place they say it often, sometimes they put it like this, it often starts with Copernicus and Galileo. Prior to Copernicus and Galileo, people thought that the Earth is at the center of the whole universe with the sun and the stars and the planets and so on all revolving around the Earth, but the Earth was at the center. And this fit in with what the church taught about how important we human beings are. I mean, we belong at the very center of things. We've been created in God's image and likeness. He created us. So it's not surprising at all. In fact, that's just what you'd expect. We'd be at the very center of things. Well, but then along came Copernicus, who showed that the Earth isn't at the center of things at all. And this, the suggestion was, in this secularist story I'm telling, this, they say, was a big blow, first of all, to our self-esteem. We're not at the center. We're way off here on the edge, kind of. And now, as Lauren points out, we're not even on the edge. I mean, who knows where we are? We're insignificant, piled upon insignificance. But anyway, that was a blow to our self-esteem, but also a blow to a central part of the Christian religion, namely that God has created us in his image and that we are extremely important, perhaps more important than many of the other creatures God has created. That's the story. There's one problem with that story, and that's that it isn't true. The main problem with the story really is this. In the medieval way, in the medieval world picture, it's true. The Earth is at the center, and there are the planets, and then the stars, and so on, and the crystalline spheres. But it wasn't a point in our favor that we are at the center, because the center is where all the heavy, gross, and disgusting elements congregate. They all kind of wind up there, and all the beautiful, bright, shining, sparkling parts are up above, or around the whole globe. At the center, what you have is the locus of all the heavy, disgusting, miserable stuff, all the debris, all the miserable debris that all winds up there, including us human beings. And as a matter of fact, Dante put the ninth circle of hell, the worst circle, though, you know, as you go down further and further, it's worse and worse. The ninth circle is the worst of all, and that's at the very center of the earth. So being at the center wasn't something that we that was thought by the medieval Christians and by pre-Copernican, pre-Galilean Christians as a point in our favor, not at all. I mean, for them, it would be a step up to get moved away from the center. That's my footnote. Now my question. I think it's right to say that the theological message, perhaps the theological message in Genesis, is primary, not the structures and events. I don't think that answers all our questions, though. If you take a look at early Genesis, you've got the first couple of chapters, which do have a kind of mythic, which, and I don't mean by that false, I just mean a kind of certain feel to them, a kind of like distance in the past and so on, and the repetitious phrases. It was morning and it was evening the third day. It was morning, it was evening the fourth day, and so on. When you go further along, say by chapter 11, you've got Abraham. Now, the question is, how do we understand those first chapters? From Abraham on, you know, everybody would say, well, that's sort of just solid, ordinary history. That's what it meant to the people who heard these things. And that's what the people who said these things, what the biblical writer there intended. But what about those early parts? The problem with thinking, I mean, the reason I don't think that that Lorenz principle solves the problem entirely is that there seems to be a kind of seamless continuity from the early part to the later part. So the early part, the first couple of chapters, you get, just after that, you get various lineages and genealogies. And when you add up the numbers of these genealogies, so-and-so lived for so long, begat such-and-such and died. Such-and-such lived for so long, begat thus-and-so and died. When you add all these up, you get a certain number. And this has nothing to do, really, with Near Eastern cosmology or anything like that. It looks like it's intended to be sort of sober history. But when you add these numbers up, of course, you don't get anything like what current science tells us the Earth of the age, the age of the Earth is. So, and I want to ask. I want to ask a question here. Some people who think that the Earth is very young, and there are lots of people who think this way, some people think the Earth is very young. They think that the Earth is roughly, say, 6,000, 10,000 years old. You might ask, well, how can they think that in the face of modern science? Bertrand Russell, they might appeal to the philosopher Bertrand Russell, the great atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell. I mean, you wouldn't ordinarily think that, say, a six-day young Earth creationist could get much from Bertrand Russell, except the back of his hand, maybe. But Bertrand Russell once said, you know, as far as all our evidence goes, it's perfectly compatible with our evidence that the Earth should have, that the world, the universe, should have popped into existence just 5 minutes ago, complete with memories of the past, complete with crumbling mountains, complete with rusting automobiles, complete with all the things we take as signs of there having been a past. That is a past of a whole lot more than 5 minutes. Well, now, I don't think Russell would have been impressed if Laurent came up to him and said, well, we scientists have proven that the Earth is very old, like 13.7 billion years old, you know, so you must be wrong. I don't think Russell would have thought that that was a very cogent reply. Do you? I mean, he said, well, our evidence, as far as our evidence goes, is completely compatible with it. The Earth popped into existence just 5 minutes ago. Maybe young Earth creationists could take a similar line. In fact, I think some of them do take a similar line. They say, what happened is God created the universe in a mature state. That is, he created it, say, 10,000 years ago, in such a way that it looked exactly as it does in fact look, and with all these signs of the past. But in fact, there hasn't been a great past. There's only been a past up to, say, 10,000 years ago or something like that. And I would like to know what Lauren or others think about that. I mean, are there scientific objections to that suggestion? I don't know.